I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, to that most famous chapter, that most famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. Tonight concluding our sermon series on Daniel 1 through 6, Faith in the Furnace. I'll read the entire chapter and ask you to follow along attentively and reverently. This is God's inspired and glorious word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these officials, these high officials and satraps, came by agreement to the king, and they said this to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chambers open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O God, we praise you and thank you for the word of the prophets, coupled with the words of the apostles, chiefly grounded in Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear and heed the word, warning, and commands of your prophets, and that we would grow thereby. Bless us, O God, with the courage of faith and godliness in hostile circumstances. This is our prayer. We pray humbly in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Is there anything for which you are prepared to die? I'm afraid many in the modern Western church, Europe, America, have we become what C.S. Lewis has called men without chests? Because you see, in our generation, the answer to this question is no. There is not anything for which I am prepared to die. The royals who dwelt in Babylon in that century back then felt the same way as many today. You see, in that century, Babylon was pagan to the core. Religious relativism ruled. It was like religious roulette, depending on the ruler of the day. It really didn't matter if you served Marduk, Baal, Nabu, Jehovah. Just bow down to the one who most pleased the monarch in that time, and you'll be fine. Now, it's at this juncture that you and I meet old man Daniel. He's old now. He's an octogenarian. somewhere in his 80s by the reign of Darius. And here, old man Daniel had to answer the question one more time in his old age. He'd faced this question as a young man when he was exiled many, many decades earlier. But you see, things are different now. You see, when one is young, one has so much less to lose than when one is old. You see, now old man Daniel had a pension to worry about. He had his position to worry about. He had climbed his way up to third in the kingdom of Babylon. And when you're third, that means you're one step away from second, the vice presidency of all Persia was before him. Now, you old timers are going to know you don't just get to third in charge overnight. That is not an overnight kind of position. Years of hard work Daniel endured to get there. Years to learn the system and then learn new systems and then learn yet another regime's system. Years of building a reputation from one leader to the next leader to the next leader. And now Daniel has to answer this question in his old age, and he has a lot more to lose. Is there anything for which I am prepared to die? And Daniel answers that question for us tonight. That contrary to any relative generation who is relative and fluctuating, that yes, there is something worth dying for. And it's our mighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are worth living for, and they are worth dying for. And sometimes the living part is harder than the dying part. But let's look at our first point tonight, and it's this: Daniel's blameless living in a pagan world. His blameless living, verses 1 through 9. Now, if you peek ahead to verse 22, you're going to see that Daniel, when he's rescued from the mouth of the lion, it says so because of his blameless living. And we pick up on his blameless living here in verses 1 through 3. Where it says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one who was Daniel, and the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and all the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. The first thing about the godless living of Daniel in that day is that it was very noticeable, as godly living often is. It's noticeable. So unlike Darius the Mede, Darius is actually not a very noticeable figure in secular history. In fact, as far as secular historians are concerned, his name is found nowhere else except here in the Bible. Also, to complicate things, secular historians attribute the fall of Babylon to Cyrus the Persian, not Darius the Mede. So who is this Darius guy? Well, he's certainly not Darius Histopes, the Darius who's mentioned in the book of Ezra. When you read the book of Ezra, you'll meet a Darius there, but not the same guy. That Darius clearly comes 8 years after King Cyrus. Some have wondered if this Darius is just a minor official in his senior official in the government of Cyrus, ruling on behalf of Cyrus. Others have argued that Darius the Mede might have been the throne name of Cyrus the Persian during his first ascension year. Well, whoever he is, this Darius, though not noticeable himself by historians, this Darius notices Daniel. Because godly living in a very godless world is shockingly noticeable. Now, our story tells us that the Darius administration had recruited 123 men into civil service that year, and Daniel rose to the top three of the class. And I find this amazing. You old timers should take heart. Like, after 80-ish years, this man's administrative skill was still sharp. Isn't that amazing? And his qualities that make leaders great, integrity and reliability, were still noticeable and exceptional. He catches the eye of Darius, and Darius has one thing in mind. He wants to protect his tax base, and he wants to protect his territory. He does not want to suffer loss through graft, embezzlement, and cheating. And so he turns to a very senior leader, Daniel, who seems to be impervious from corruption no matter who the ruling administration is. It's because godliness is noticeable. Of course, we know as believers that godliness is only possible when one believes that one's God is sovereign. Now, I want you to think about Daniel by age 80. You know, by age 80, we're a little tired, right? We're a little weary. We've seen him come, we've seen him go, we get a little jaded. How could old man Daniel muster the strength to faithfully serve one more tyrant? One more foreign occupying leader. He'd done it multiple times already. You know, when you watch tyrants destroy your people and threaten them, when you watch tyrants profane your temple and profane the instruments from your temple and even blaspheme your God and use those holy instruments to sacrifice to the gods of gold and silver and precious metals, how do you keep serving these guys? Unless you remember that it is your God who always ultimately rules. You see, belief in the sovereignty of God, belief in the total kingship of God, frees us to love our friends and to love our enemies, because our God is always in charge. There's no need for wrongdoing in the name of revenge when your God is the God who judges. There's no need to rise up and murder your brand new master when you know that above him is your God. There is no need to weep uncontrollably about the losses you and your people have suffered. No need to curse God. No need to blame God. Daniel simply could say, "My God is in control. Therefore, I will not sin." But notice this in verses 4 and 5. When godliness is noticed, you better prepare for hostility. It's coming, because godliness is always offensive. And we see that in verses 4 and 5, where it says that this, the administrators and the satraps, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, maybe you've experienced something like this. Because you see, a Christian who works honestly in their workplace can be disliked. There's no need for you to walk in with your Christian banner and wave it high saying, I am right and you are wrong. You don't need to do that. Simply do what is right, and inevitably, you will cause somebody offense. And these satraps, these administrators, found Daniel odious and offensive. It's interesting, our text doesn't tell us quite the reason why they're so disgusted by Daniel. But I think that's often how it works in real life. Rarely does someone walk up to you at work and say, you know, I'm offended by your lifestyle because it's Christian and it makes me feel guilty and I don't like that feeling, so I don't like you. It just doesn't happen that way. Some have wondered maybe if they were motivated by professional jealousy, right? Daniel is just rising too quickly in the new administration. It's not right. Why, there's a whole bunch of us. The king should give us all a chance to be promoted before just rapidly choosing Daniel. Others have wondered if this whole thing was racial. Racial prejudice. You know, these Babylonians getting sick of these foreign Jews. These foreign Jews in our land who've been given special treatment by all the previous kings for far too long. I'm sick of these guys. Maybe they feared a crackdown on corruption was coming. And that was not good news. That once Daniel implemented a system of accountability and checks and balances and proper measurements, that these administrators were going to be deprived of the extra skimming off the top that they were enjoying. Maybe these men were simply pawns in the hand of Satan. Satan and the spiritual warfare that you will see in chapters 7 through 12 as Daniel gets incredibly spiritually embattled. That Satan viewed Daniel as an obstacle, as Satan sought to turn Persia against the Jews. And so behind all of these office politics, sometimes there is just dark spiritual warfare going on. And maybe Daniel was coming up against spiritual forces that he would see in the visions of chapter 7 through 12, which Paul described this way in Ephesians 6:12. He called them rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world, and spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Well, whatever the reason, godly living will offend the enemies of God. And when that happens, dear church, godliness becomes hazardous to your health. And we see that in verses 6 through 9. Godliness was hazardous. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, oh, King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors, everybody agrees, oh, king, that you should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, oh, king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. So godliness that is noticed and found offensive, it's hazardous. And we need to not play ignorant that to live rightly in this fallen world is easy peasy. It's not. Firstly, notice the political hazards. It's like the political machinery begins to spin and turn when a Christian starts living noticeably godly. It happens when King Darius is tricked. We don't know how they tricked the guy. Through flattery, certainly. There's a lot of flattery going on. Ego appeal. We all agree, O king. Did Daniel agree? He likes Daniel. The king really likes Daniel. Daniel's going to save him a lot of money and a lot of worries and a lot of headaches. He likes Daniel, but the satraps and the administrators, this idea about everyone asking for help from no God or man except me for 30 days, it sounds like a politically good idea in my administration. Because you see, his empire was scattered among various nations and peoples and languages. And you're trying to build new loyalty to your regime that's patching together all these peoples and cultures. And so why not infringe for 30 measly days on the religious liberty of all in order to unite the kingdom? Not only politically, but secondly, the legal hazards Daniel encountered for living a godly life. And there's this Medo-Persian law, the law of the Medes and Persians, that can never be repealed, is the tool used by Daniel's adversaries. Now, this is a principle that was indeed common among the Medes and the Persians, because when you lead an empire the size of Persia, you need to issue legal principles so that people know you mean business and that your laws are always obeyed, no matter what one local official protestingly says. To weld together the number of nations under one umbrella required this law of the Medes and Persians that whatever the king said, even the king himself could not revoke. So you better obey it and don't listen to some local administrator who tells you otherwise. And so here you see that law and politics sort of work together to present a hazard to God's prophet Daniel. So this brings us to our second point. A bold faith in a pagan world. Blameless living, now Daniel's bold faith. And I say that because if you go ahead to the end of the story again after Daniel is rescued from the mouth of the lion, according to verse 23, it states there another reason why Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. And it says it explicitly, he trusted God. And now let's see what trust looks like, what trust in Jehovah looks like. And the first mark of a bold faith in God is a faith marked by prayer. Always praying. And we see that in verses 10 through 13. It says, now when Daniel learned about the decree that it had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about the royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prayed to any God except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king said, the decree stands in accordance to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Why did Daniel have to go and do that? Really? Really? Daniel's no dummy. He was the wisest sage of all the wise men of the ancient Near East, interviewed personally by multiple kings who found no wiser, brighter-eyed, and bushy-tailed than Daniel. He knows a rat when he smells one. He can smell what's going on behind this decree. Why not simply stop praying for 30 measly days? Or just do it in your head while you're walking around your house or the city streets? Or at least pray in some way that is discreet or somewhere that's a little less obvious. In fact, would not the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, later say this in Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Why couldn't Daniel, with a clear conscience, do that? Well, the answer is partly found in Daniel's normal prayer routine. And the text makes a big deal of it, right? He had a routine. He had a routine. Notice firstly the frequency of his prayers, which were his routine. He prayed 3 times a day. This is what Daniel did. He prayed 3 times a day. Now, unlike Islam, there's no law in the Bible requiring the frequency of your prayers. But Daniel establishes a prayer routine. He establishes a prayer routine, no doubt, because of the example of his forefather, King David, who David wrote these words in Psalm 55:17. He wrote, "Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice." David knew the value of a set prayer routine. David knew its value, especially during days of danger and stress and fear. You see, Daniel was in danger, and so he prayed 3 times a day. And Daniel knew he would be in more danger if he stopped praying. Especially given this, where did Daniel live? Daniel lived in Babylon, a pagan city. In that pagan city, there's no temple. You don't go to temple weekly. There's no temple to go to. There was no priesthood. You wouldn't go and receive the ministry of the priesthood in Babylon because they weren't functioning in Babylon. There was no public worship services, no festivals, no rhythms, no routines. Prayer was the only thing he had. That was it. And prayer was the one thing they couldn't take away from him. They took away his temple. They took away his altar. They took away the priesthood. They took away the services. You're not taking prayer from me. You can't do it. I need my God. It was all he had left. And he needed this rigid frequency. He needed this rigid frequency of prayer all the more to survive, to stay godly, as a prophet of God's people and an administrator in this high-pressure job. He did, in principle, what Paul commands us all to do, especially to that divided and bickering church when Paul said to the Philippians, in Philippians 4:6, pray in everything. And Daniel did. Notice the posture of his prayer life. His routine, Daniel's routine. Always prayed on his knees. That was his routine. Now, again, the scriptures record many godly postures for praying. The knees are not the only one. The Bible talks about kneeling, yes, but also standing when you pray, bowing your head when you pray, eyes opened when you pray, eyes closed when you pray. There is no set posture demanded by scripture. But posture is not irrelevant. Kneeling had become an essential part of Daniel's prayer life. Why? Because he was a very important man now. He was third highest now, on the cusp of the vice presidency now. And all the time, people are kneeling to him. They're bowing to him. They're genuflecting to him. And Daniel knows that if he is to consciously abandon his pride, which often comes when we get a little power, he had to do something to undo it all. And so he got on his knees every time he prayed because he knew pride lurking in him. But especially notice the direction of his prayers. It says in our text that he prayed by an open window toward Jerusalem. Now, for us here in this room, that would be there. Right? Look over there just to get your eyes a little exercise there. This is not the kind of windows they enjoyed in Babylon. This is pretty cool. It's called glass. And glass is a pretty cool recent invention in world history. So he didn't stand by this open window with glass so that his silhouette could be seen by all passing by 20th Street here, saying, hey, I'm praying. No, that's the open window is not what you and I think. Think of it like this. Think of a ventilation shaft, right? And high up on the top of an ancient Near Eastern house to vent out hot desert air through lattice, through some type of slate, a lattice crisscrossing some way to keep stuff out and to let air outside, to not let birds come in or to not let thieves crawl in, but for hot air to get out. And so the open window is not the thing, is not the significant part of this story like you might have fixated on. You're like, don't go by the window, Daniel. The whole point is that for him to be seen through the lattice on the upper end of a building required a very nosy person to uncomfortably position themselves to peek through the lattice until the guy prayed. So Daniel is not flaunting his prayer life for public consumption. The important thing in this story here is that was the direction by the window. It was pointing toward Jerusalem. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, yes, we know God dwells in Zion, and that's beautiful. We know the temple once dwelt there, now destroyed, once dwelt there. But the answer as to why he's praying toward Jerusalem in this particular moment can be found in the book of 1 Kings. When Solomon prayed a prayer at the dedication of the temple, and in that prayer, prophetically spoke. In 1 Kings 8:48, Solomon's praying, and he's talking about the when God's people in the future will sin. He says, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name. Daniel's obeying the Bible. He's obeying the prophecy. 1 Kings makes it clear that captive Israel would go to a foreign land. They must repent. They must turn to God and pray toward Jerusalem and then be delivered. And so when Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 29, which Daniel knew well by then, tells them to pray prior to release, now that this 70-year captivity is nearly over, an old man, Daniel, has lived through much of it, he obeys the scripture and he prays toward Jerusalem. And he's prayerful in a way the Bible clearly commanded him to pray. This was his burden to carry, his generation's command. Facing Jerusalem. And so, Daniel's faith is marked by prayer that is frequent, humble, and biblical. And he's willing to risk life and limb for this kind of prayer. Because, frankly, faith demands it. And bold faith always includes prayer. So this brings us to our final point. A mighty God over the pagan world. Let's read verses 19 through 24 where we see Daniel's God is able. He is the God who is able for his people. It says, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, this had been a very long night for King Darius. He was awake. He could not sleep. He's blaming himself. I got tricked. I got outwitted by Daniel's enemies. The best man in my cabinet is going to die. Unless Daniel's God maybe does something about this. Maybe he'll pull through. Well, at the first light of dawn, the king hurries down to the lion's den and he shouts down, Daniel, was your God able to save you? And that was a special moment in history. Because maybe Daniel was tired, maybe his voice was shaking, but through Daniel's shaking voice, God demonstrated to this pagan king that he is the God who is able. We've known this all along. The book begins by saying that this same God was the God who delivered them into Babylon's hands. We know this, that it has been said that he is able to protect his people in their exile. And now, Daniel 6, he is able to deliver his prophet out of danger so that that prophet could see God fulfill his promise to take Israel home to Jerusalem. And that is a Lord worthy of our lives. God is able. It's interesting, those were the words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had affirmed even earlier, just a few chapters, when they were in the fiery furnace. Our God is able, O king. Not sure if he's planning to, but he is able. And those are the words Daniel says in the lion's den. Now, we know that our God, who is able, does not always deliver us in the way we think he should, in the timing and the method. Daniel's three friends were certain God was able, but they qualified it by saying, we're not sure if it's his will for us to walk out, but he is able. It's at that moment we must trust the God who, our God, who is able to deliver us in his time and in his way. We don't know exactly, but you can say specifically and demonstrably, my God is able. He's going to deliver me. But especially I want you to see that God is also the God who rescues. In verse 25, it says, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Well, let's close. Have your spidey senses been tingling? Have you noticed how God's rescue of Daniel resembles a resurrection experience? This is not accidental. Several centuries later, during the Maccabean period in the 2nd century BC, many believers in intertestamental history, you read about them facing death at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so here, this book, Daniel, several hundred years in advance, by means of this story about Daniel, and then later in chapter 12 by prophecy, and we'll study that, promises God's people that he will rescue all his people through the resurrection of the dead. You and I know in the 1st century AD, God would rescue his son, Jesus Christ, in the same way. The first fruits. And we follow thereafter. And when you compare Daniel's lion den experience with Jesus' resurrection, the similarities are a little eerie. Distressed Darius does not wish to sentence Daniel because he's innocent. The wife of Pontius Pilate is also distressed. Now, she's a little different than Darius. She can get some sleep that night. He can't, but she has a dream. She has a dream about this man, Jesus. She wakes up, warns her husband not to harm him because Jesus is innocent, and Pilate becomes distressed and washes his hands of the matter. Also, the satraps, they want Daniel dead, all of them. And the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead, all of them. Except Nicodemus. Good old Nicodemus. Darius lowered Daniel into a cave, covers it with a rock, and seals it with a signet ring. Why? So that Daniel's situation could not be revoked. Pilate has Jesus placed in a tomb, covers it with a rock, seals it, then places guards around it so the disciples could not steal the body. It's eerie. But the point is the same. God is the God who rescues. And he rescues by resurrection. He rescued Daniel from the tomb. He rescued Jesus from the grave. He will rescue you and I because God raised Jesus from the dead as a rescue operation for sinners like you and me, that as Daniel was raised from the lion's den and Jesus raised from the dead, you too shall also be raised. Is there anything worth dying for? Our mighty God, who raises people from the grave, is worth giving your life so that it will be raised. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the courage resurrection brings. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that he who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so we pray you would give us resurrection courage in a hostile, increasingly hostile world, which marks godliness and persecutes it. We are sore afraid. What would we do if we were threatened death if we go to church or if we pray? Our flesh trembles and is weak, but our God is the God who raises the dead. And so we pray we would always remember the resurrection. When we are called upon to follow Christ in a scary or frightening circumstance, where we do fear loss of limb or life or livelihood, that we would never forget God raised Jesus from the dead, and so shall we. Thank you. Give courage to your people. Give courage to your followers in the West and in the East, in friendly nations, in hostile nations, and all in between. Give us courage, O Lord, to remember resurrection when our knees are knocking. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.